So hello and welcome to those who watch online. We are on Facebook Live, so whatever happens, happens. There ain't no editing it out, right? It's just kind of what it is. Going to roll with it at this point. So let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing on this message. It is for God. It's for your people. Thank you for the privilege to pray over this message, to seek you, God, day after day. Now some weeks. And God, thank you for the richness of your word. It is a blessing and a treasure for us. God, let us forever humble ourselves where we are challenged by your word. Let us be humbled to your word, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, last week I preached on the first five verses of John chapter 1. This week we're going to look at verses 6 through 13. But I just want you to know, 1 through 18 make up the entire prologue of John's gospel. So we won't get to finish all the prologue. We'll do that at a later date. And they tell us, the prologue tells us the main teachings contained within the rest of John's gospel. In a sense, this is John's thesis statement for his gospel. And if you recall from last week, we said that Jesus was the great Logos. He was the Word. And that he was God, and he created everything, and in him alone was life. The life was the light of men, and John wanted all of his readers everywhere to believe upon Christ alone for their salvation. Well, this week we focus on our teaching text in verses 6 through 13. We learn about John the Baptist and Jesus Christ coming into the world. As I preach from God's word today, we have to do a little bit of work. It's necessary to understand the critical place and time that John the Baptist resides in. If we simply just pick it up and read John's gospel without any reference or knowledge of the Old Testament or the period of time that exists between both the Testaments. Let me grab my Bible here. We can miss that. There's the end of Malachi right here. We flip the page and we're in the New Testament. And what really has happened is 400 some years of something going on. We need to know a little bit about that today to help us understand John more fully. So we'll look at some of the history. But John the Baptist is recorded, of course, in all four of the Gospels. Matthew chapter 3, here in our teaching text, in John chapter 1, Mark 1, verses 2 through 8. But it's in Luke 1 that gives this most detailed account of John the Baptist. And later, to help us understand this text, we're going to turn there in detail. But for now, turning your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 6. Everybody there? Easy, right? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Pretty straightforward. Now, when we set to the task of reading the Bible, we can tend to quickly glance over a verse like that, and we can miss the significance of what's happening there. But let's look at the verse in detail and treasure what God has there for us today. Verse 6 says this, that there was a man. And there are two characterizations of the man. The first is that he was sent from God. And we need to pay attention to that. And his name was John. And even though it doesn't tell us God named him here, that's another key point. And if you have a space, I sort of changed your bulletin up. There's sermon notes in a little spot there. If you want to jot that down, that these two things are pretty important. That John was sent from God and that he was named John by God, as we'll see from Luke. Well, since Luke's gospel gives us the most detailed account of John the Baptist and the only real account of his beginnings before he was born, well, let's just turn there now for a second. It's better for you really that I just read to you out of Luke 1 verses 5 through 14. Now here we encounter the priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was a relative, some suggest second cousins to a young lady named Mary who would give birth to Jesus, right? Let's turn to that passage for a moment and read. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at that hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Apparently, angels are pretty imposing figures. They look, apparently fear. That's what we get when we see an angel. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Now, in this account of John's birth, we learned that God created John and named John to the joy of his parents. God created him, and God gave him the name John. And it was especially great news for Elizabeth, who was barren and could have no children. Apparently, Zechariah had been praying for this very thing. Your prayer has been answered. But God also had a much greater purpose in mind for John the Baptist. He was to be the herald of the Christ, the Messiah coming. In verses 15 through 17 in Luke 1, we continue, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." That's amazing. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And we got to wrestle with this thing that God is doing here for a moment, the cause of God. I mean, let's just focus on this. God's will and purpose for John was determined solely through the counsel of his own will. In other words, he was sovereign over all of John's life, including how and when John was conceived into a barren woman, God doing a miracle, right? And including the name that John would be given through the mission that John gave, was given by God. And though the text doesn't address this here, even through his arrest and later beheading, God is sovereign over all of these things, even these horrible things, when John was killed by Herod. We got to reflect on this fact that neither Zechariah, nor his wife Elizabeth, nor John himself granted God permission to do what he was going to do, that which God had decreed. God did not seek their approval or their counsel, but instead he simply said it was to be so, and it was so. Now, their roles in God's great plan included much joy, and there's much joy for us in living out the will of God in your life, right? We can have much joy. But John's role also included, of course, suffering and even to the point of death. And all of this, we have to accept, was perfectly within the sovereign will of our God. And I don't want you to let that trouble you too much. It sounds so awful, and it is from an earthly perspective. But in the greater things of God, the Apostle Paul said, it's better that we have to be with the Lord. He looked forward to it. Well, let's read again from John 1, verse 6. See if you now have maybe a more full understanding. "There was a man sent from God, and his name was John." Pretty good. Now we got that right. John was sent from God, and his coming, not only was it talked about, not only did the angel announce this, but it was prophesied some 700 years earlier in Isaiah and 450 years earlier in Malachi 3:1. Now, Isaiah, the verse is 40, verse 3. You know, I flip real quickly. Hey, guys, come on in. And there are bulletins right there on the back, or Rich has them for you. Hey, I'm so glad. These are my neighbors, and I love them very much, and I'm so happy they're here. So not only do I have my friends, but I have other neighbors. I have my friends and my neighbors, and five of my grandkids here, my son and his wife. I mean, talk about blessed, huh? So here we are, we know John was sent from God and that he was named by God. And we have learned that his coming was prophesied in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3:1. In Isaiah, we read of John the Baptist. It said, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." While Malachi says it this way, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." You see the consistency of God's word throughout all these centuries and times? These verses point to the coming of the Lord and the one who will go before him, John the Baptist. This really makes sense when we see the structure so far that we've been through in John's gospel, right? Last week we learned from John 1, 1 through 5 that Jesus was God. He made everything. Darkness could not overcome him. And this week we learn of the Lord's coming and John's role to make the pathway of the Lord straight so that the people would know fully of the Lord's coming. This leads us to the mission of John. You can find it in John 1, verse 7. It said, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And last week, we said something like this last week, that this was part of John's central theme of his gospel, that Jesus is God and people everywhere ought to believe upon him for their salvation. John the Baptist, however, is the herald of Christ, the one to announce the coming of the Lord. That's his mission. So as you read verses 6 and 7 together, we can see that God sent John, God created him, placed him in his barren mother's womb, raised him for the very mission to be a witness about the light, and that all might believe upon Jesus Christ for their salvation. That's quite a mission, wouldn't you say? I say that's a pretty extraordinary mission. Quite literally, but let me ask you a question, right? What mission has God created you for? Now, Pastor Matt Chandler once sort of, it sounded like an admonishment. I don't know that he meant it that way, but he was giving a message on David, and he just blurts out, he declares, "You are not David." And then, you know, well, I guess we could apply this. You're not John the Baptist. I'm not suggesting that you take on the roles of the people you see in the Bible, but you got to make the connection here that God has created us for a role, and it's not too far off from some of the things he has John the Baptist doing. So while we're not David, we're not the king of Israel or have that role, and while we're not John the Baptist, God certainly has you in mind, believer, for this day and time. And we don't know much as we turn back to John about, we only know just a limited view. But we know a lot about the culture from history. But I'll tell you this, John the Baptist, he was a very different man from his father Zechariah. You know, he came out of the wilderness. He has the skins on. He's eating locusts and honey, probably looking like a wild man. He was different. Zechariah was the Levite priest at the synagogue who served in Jerusalem. Now, according to Luke 1:5, which we've already read, he was of the division of Abijah. And pastor theologian Robert Morey notes this, that the division was one of 24 priestly divisions that served in the temple. And another theologian author, J. Julius Scott, he wrote this book called The Jewish Backgrounds of the New Testament. And he just says this, that these divisions stem from prominent, I try to say this word, sects. It almost sounds like S-E-X, it's not S-E-C-T-S. Different word, prominent sects, S-E-C-T-S, that came out of Judaism. They came into existence likely during this time we call the Hasmonean rule under someone named Jonathan. Hasmonean rule. And you might be wondering, like, what in the world is he talking about? You've never heard that. That's fine. We don't need to get into too many details, but without getting into too many more details, I'm making a reference to that period of time that exists when God stops speaking at the end of Malachi and you flip the page and 400 years later we end up here. I'm talking about the rulers that existed. The Hasmonean dynasty was one of those ruling families that came after a great Maccabean revolt that rose up against Greek oppression. And Mama, We got Miss Valerie and Anna Joy. Miss Valerie's next door and all, waiting for babies. Thank you, Steve. So that period between the Bible, between the Old and New Testament, is called the intertestamental period. You may not have ever heard that before, but that's what it's called as we study the scriptures. It's the part in between the testaments. These 400 years were a painful time for the Jews. And we'll talk about that more in detail after we look at verse 8. But it was a difficult time for them. Look at verse 8. It said, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. That's John 1, verse 8. Now here in the text is restating the purpose of John the Baptist's role in life and mission. He came to bear witness about the light. But look at the first part of the verse. we see that John clarifies that he himself was not the light. Again, it doesn't seem like much. It may seem even unnecessary that he has to say, it's like, well, sure, you're not Jesus, because we see it from our perspective, right? But that wasn't as clear in his day. And some of the priests and Levites in Jerusalem sent an envoy to inquire of him. And you read about it in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. And for us to understand this text, we're going to read that. It says in verse 19 of John, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to him, they said, who are you? And he confessed and he did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Now listen to this answer, because Chuck read it already once. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah had said. And right there, 400 years of silence was over. God had spoken. And here we are. John the Baptist coming. That verse continues 24 through 28. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees to ask him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, and he said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So the writer of John's gospel, he kind of clears it up with that sentence. And now you hear the rest of it, you kind of get the idea. But we're going to learn more about it. That he said, listen, I'm not the Christ. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And we get the more detailed account in 19 through 28. What's interesting and should get your attention and my attention is this, is that the Pharisees sent men to come and inquire of John the Baptist. They truly wondered, was he the Christ or a prophet? And to be honest, they were hoping that he was the Christ. That's what they were hoping for. Why? Well, this has much to do with the history that we were talking about, the intertestamental period and the overall history of the Jewish people. In their own day, we know this, they're under Roman occupation. They had some freedoms, but I want you to imagine yourself. If you were this very day caught up under Chinese or Russian occupation here in our land, it's unthinkable really, isn't it? I mean, my goodness. But if it happened to us, right, you could work and trade and go to church as long as you swore allegiance to their empire and you paid these incredible taxes and you didn't have any fair justice systems, as long as you were willing to do that. And by the way, those taxes would pay for these guys to remain in place over your culture, your people, for decades, maybe even centuries. This is what they were facing. In 1984, the year I graduated high school, the movie Red Dawn with Patrick Swayze came out, all right? Oh, yeah. Who's the good guys? Who are the good guys? You remember? Wolverines, right? Okay, Wolverines. So I won't tell you much. I mean, a town is overrun by a massive invasion of Russians, and many of the townspeople are trapped and forced to support the occupying force, right? That's kind of the idea. And they're basically enslaved, but a few people, the Wolverines, escape, and then they fight their oppressors, right? That's what they were doing through guerrilla warfare tactics. Now, there's kind of a universal appeal, isn't there, really? I mean, oppressors rise up and fight. Like, if you're in that situation, you could imagine yourself going, man, I wish I was one of the Wolverines, right? But you might be in the town. Well, listen, the Jews in Jesus' day, they're kind of no different. They have this universal appeal where they are wanting to be free, liberated from these occupying forces. So the Pharisees, they send word to John about being Christ because they, like all Jews, they just wanted to be delivered from their oppressors. That's what they were hoping for, and to rule themselves under the headship of Messiah. That's who they were looking for. They wanted Messiah to kick the Roman occupiers out, get out. And this is what they would pray for, God, deliver us. That's what they were praying and hoping for. If the history of the Hebrew people has taught us anything, it's this, that apart from God, they were always slaves to others, always. They were slaves to Egypt, slaves to the Assyrians, slaves to the Babylonians, slaves just like us to temptation, slaves to idol worship, and slaves to sin. We've all been there, apart from God, just like them. No different. The chosen people of God walked with God, and when they walked with him, they experienced unparalleled success and prosperity with God with them. But they would come to demand of this incredible God with them to give them an earthly king. And the Lord would release them. And this was the beginning of their demise, apart from God. Their history is painful and wrought with death and suffering as they step further and further from the will of God. And this is why the God sent the prophets to warn them. It's why we have the prophets, to tell us of his warning over and over again. Now, let me give you a glimpse with two verses, Psalm 14, 1 and Psalm 53, 1 through 3. This is the heart of the people. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And in Psalm 53, 1 through 3, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity, and there is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand or who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's how the people were. And sometimes that's how the people are today. And God's people had fallen away. They would not listen to the prophets, so they went off into captivity. Their nation divided and then sent into captivity two different times. This is the part of the message where we got to address in detail that 400 years between Malachi. We got to get a little bit of detail to understand why they were so urgent about John coming, or the Messiah coming, and why they were so urgent in finding out who he was. To know some of the history will help us understand more fully why the Jewish leadership in John's day, why they came with such fervor after him. After the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities ended, there was the intertestamental period. And during that 400 years, there was a great influence of Greek culture upon the Jewish nation. This is called the Hellenistic period of Judaism. You may not have heard that, but this is this period that exists in that 400 years. Hellenistic Judaism is the influence of Greek culture upon that nation, and it has a great impact on them. Another force would come to the Jewish lands. This is after Assyrian and Babylonian, a king called Alexander the Great in the 4th century B.C., Alexander would seize control of the lands from northern Africa, below Judea, so south of them, but in northern, called Egypt, and into all of Judea, and into Turkey and Syria, and over to Rome to the west, a vast empire, and to the east, to Iraq and Iran and parts of India. That is a vast empire. You know, Alexander, for all of his great conquests, he died at a very young age of, I guess they say, a natural cause. Age 32 in Babylon. That guy did a lot, right? Now look, after his death, here's what happened. Some of the generals from his various regions, they were given Egypt, control of Egypt, control of Syria, control of Iraq areas, and all these things, okay? They would go to war. From Egypt, Ptolemies, King Ptolemy. From the north, Iraq and Syria, it would be the Seleucids, and they would go to war with one another, fighting, and in the middle, Egypt, Turkey, Syria, is Judea. And so as they fought, the Jewish people, or the Hebrew people, would largely be neutral with the ones that were in command, or whoever had control, and they would exchange whoever was in control over decades, and even a couple centuries. And as it exchanged hands, this Greek influence upon the Jewish culture was entrenched. This is Hellenism. That's what that is, Hellenistic culture. In some time, the Jews were Hellenized, meaning they would not only have folks that would just go, hey, listen, I'm a traditional Hebrew person. I'm not going to embrace the Greek culture. But others did. They said, no, you know what? I kind of like this blending of Judaism and a little bit of idol worship. Right? Want to do a little bit of idol worship, want to do a little bit of Judaism, And so these were the Hellenists. These folks went headlong into idolatry, the Hellenists, and they were at odds with the traditionalists. And there was fighting, as you could imagine, amongst the Jews. In some sense, they really hated each other. And I don't want you to give you this impression that somehow they're unique among cultures and people in the world that know something about God and kind of try to blend it with something else. Today we have people who identify as, they say, these are Christian people who say, I'm a blend of Christianity, I'm a Christian universalist, or I'm a Christian Unitarian, or I'm a Christian pagan, or Christian followed by a sexual orientation, or a binary or non-binary, or whatever else people want to find to justify their lives. Honestly, this generation seems right on par with the falling away of the ancient Jews if you look at how fast they went after the idolatry of the ancient Greeks. 2 Timothy 4:3 says that that's for them and it's for us now. For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers that suit their passions. I think we can safely say the day for that is truly upon us, right? They look for priests and for pastors who will bless everything that they want to do, every abominable sin, and they will bring it to the altar of God and ask God and say that God blesses such a thing. He does not. The hatred of the Hellenists and the traditionalists, here's what happened. It prompted one of the ruling kings, this is a tough name, Antiochus Epiphanes, to outlaw Jewish tradition. He was not a good guy. Let me tell you, he basically wanted to eradicate traditional Judaism. If it looked Greek, he was good. If it looked traditional Jewish, not happy. 167 BC, he seizes the temple in Jerusalem, and he desecrates the temple by slaughtering a hog on the altar that was for the Lord. Shocking. But he goes on. He murders almost all the temple priests, many of the traditionalist Jews, and sells others into slavery. It was a time of great suffering for the Jews. A great war broke out in response to that desecration. That's the Maccabean revolt, and then later the Hasmoneans that I mentioned earlier would come after them. But even these leaders would infight, and it would open the doorway for Roman rule to come and seize all of Judea. And this is where we find ourselves, this place in time, with John the Baptist. This is why, can you see with such a history like that, why the priests and Levites at the temple in Jerusalem would go, man, send somebody to talk to this guy, John. Send somebody to find out, is he the Messiah? Could he be the one? They were hoping, they were seeking, but John said, no, I am not him. Sadly, they didn't recognize Jesus when he came to his own because what were they looking for? They were looking for a general, a captain of war, right? And Jesus didn't look like that to them. He didn't act that way either. Our text takes a turn away from John the Baptist, and now we talk about Jesus. We come into this part of our text where we said Jesus 1 through 5, John the Baptist, and now verses 9 through 10 through 13, look at Jesus Christ again. It said that he is the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, or of the will, or of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. Now we can see verse 9 is really a reference back to verse 4 that we did last week, where it says in him, in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Here's what's different in verse 9. Right? This true light was coming into the world. The Creator God was no longer distant and way out there, silent for 400 years. The Messiah was coming. And the verses we won't get to today, the very next one says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen. Praise God, right? Woo! Verse 10 tells us that he was now in the world, made the entire world, everything else in it, yet the world didn't know him, and no one suspected that God would come into his creation in the form of a created man. Instead, they awaited the powerful Messiah figure who would do their military bidding to cast out the intruder, the foreign invader in their lands. That's what they were looking for. Now look at verse 11. His own people rejected him. They received him not. Now, this really is not much different if you look at the whole history of the Hebrew people. It's not much different than at any other time. While God dwelled with them after their exodus from Egypt, they rebelled. That's what they did. Later, when he ruled with them, they demanded a king, and they worshipped other gods. It's no wonder that Christ's own Jewish people rejected him. His people truly, instead, were seeking for that captain of war, the Messiah, who would overthrow their occupiers. And in their blindness, they missed the King of Glory who was right there among them. Now, listen, where's the kids back there? I know I wear them kids down. I see Russell. Yep, I see my grandkids. One kid over here. All right. All right, kids. It was John the Baptist who said this when he saw Jesus coming to him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What an incredible statement he made there. Wouldn't you agree? Who has ever said such a thing of a man on the earth? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. However, it was also John the Baptist, after having been arrested and imprisoned, would send word to Jesus and asked, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? That's in Luke 7:19. How could John, who was born with the Holy Spirit already indwelling him, John who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, how could that man ask such a question? Now here's why. You see, John too, he was Jewish. And just like most of the Jews, they wanted a captain of war. They were looking for it. And John, who was facing imprisonment and possibly death, he became fearful. Because under all of it, John was an ordinary man, just like every person sitting here today. And he had doubts in time. He feared. Jesus, in his mercy, sends word to John. Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I'll tell you, when John heard those words, even though he knew he was facing death, or possibly death, he was joyful when he heard those words. He was comforted by the Lord. How sweet the words of the Lord Jesus are for John the Baptist. And even in the day, they ring true in our hearts. And when we doubt, hang to those words for you. Let them help you in your doubts. You know, the message of the gospel is really a great dichotomy. It's this contrast, darkness and light. We saw it in last week's reading. The Jews had walked in darkness for hundreds of years. And now they have seen a great light, yet they did not recognize him. Now look at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed upon his name, he gave right to become children of God. Now here's the great dichotomy. The fact that the darkness that many of the Jews walked in was now being contrasted by the fact that some of the Gentiles were believing upon Christ. In fact, one, the Samaritan woman at the well, she was one of the first believers. Jesus revealed his Messiahship to her first. In other words, it was never about their blood history. Instead, it was about being born from above by God. Look at verse 13. Don't worry. We come back to verse 12 for a minute. There's a bit to say about it. It said, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And you got to be careful to read 12 and 13 together, because verse 13 gives us qualifiers that help us identify who the believers are. In verse 12. Let's read them together, and I want you to see if you can pick up the qualifier in 13 that relates to who are the believers in 12. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. Here's the qualifier, but of God. In verse 13, we read that people who were born not of bloodlines, not of their will. Here we encounter this in the negative, the will of mankind. The will of mankind, as we already learned, is really hostile, and it's against God. There's no one that seeks after God, not one. None do good. Therefore, the will of mankind, in a sense, is useless when it comes to saving grace. Instead, we learn that in contrast to the will of man, it is instead the will of God that causes one to be born from above. And clearly, the text doesn't say you have to be born from below in a man's will. We are born again above from the grace of God. And by this, through the counsel of his own will, just like we've seen, his grace, he grants us faith to believe in Christ as a result of an act of God upon us, doing something that we really just cannot do for ourselves. These ones who are born from above are the ones who did receive and did believe in him. And the ones born from above are the ones who have the right to become the children of God. You might wonder, why does this matter anyhow? Well, let's remind ourselves that neither Zechariah nor his wife Elizabeth nor John himself, by their own will, chose their roles in life, not even his birth or death. God predetermined that John the Baptist was to be created and placed in his barren mother's womb, right? And even to the point of naming John for the purpose that God made him for. Do you suppose he views you, his elect, any differently today? That God, that you think he does not have the same purposes for you or similar purposes? Last week we read from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I'll read it to you again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We're going to add verse 10. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. But here's verse 10. For we, believers, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Here's your mission. For the good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So if verse 12 of John means that any man at any time can come to God by his own sovereign will, then it means that we've said that man is sovereign and not God. Yet from Ephesians 2, we read that it is by his grace and the faith that he grants us, that's only when a man can believe, when God grants him by grace through faith in Christ. We know that faith and grace are gifts from God. No man in a natural state seeks God. That's why we read our Psalms that told us that. No one seeks after him. That's the word of the Lord. Therefore, by God's grace, he grants us faith to believe upon Christ. It's not of a man's doing, period. And we need to stop lifting up the sovereignty of man. Instead, we ought to be praising the sovereign one, God, who has done this for us. And we can all accept John the Baptist's role. We say, well, he's unique among men. But that doesn't mean we as Christians are to walk around life aimlessly. There's no purpose or no assignment given by God. God prepared good works beforehand for you to walk in. And all Christians carry on part of John the Baptist's mission. But we do it from a little different perspective. See, John the Baptist was the closing of a time that pointed forward to Christ's coming. And after John died and Jesus rose again, all believers from that day forward throughout the centuries to this very day to us point backwards and say, look what God has done through Christ. That's our job. This leads us to our great mission. Our mission is to tell our children and to tell our friends and our family about this great light that has come into the world. This is our great mission. In our day, we are to be the heralds of Jesus Christ to a generation that will not endure sound doctrines. Jesus commanded that we go and make disciples, baptize and teach obedience to his commandments. And the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16 that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel because it was the very power of God unto salvation. We are the image bearers, marked by the Holy One, sealed. We have been foreknown by God, predestined by God, called by God into his grace, and we have been justified. And in time, we will be glorified. You may doubt. We all do at times. Anyone ever doubted, wondered? It's like John the Baptist. But I want you to know, instead of dwelling on how you feel about the matter on a day-to-day basis, let us instead believe on what Christ has done. There's a well-placed faith, right? On what he has done, not how we feel on a day-to-day basis. See, when you trust in what Christ has done for your salvation, you can confidently declare the richness of his love and mercy to the world. You no longer have to trust in your feelings on the matter each day to each day. Because let's face it, our feelings, they're not very trustworthy, are they? When it comes to telling us the truth of the matter. Unsaved people don't sit around wondering about this Jesus like we do. But you, beloved, have faith because God has given it to you. Let's not limp along in life and instead take up the great and good works that our Father in heaven has prepared for us beforehand in Christ. Amen.